Can we begin our second section by looking at the other half of this verse, so to say? Our Lord goes on to say that he knows the Father, but that the world does not know the Father. Now, the word know appears three times in this verse. First of all, it's in connection with the world. The second is in connection with our Lord. And then, with respect to the disciples. The third time we encounter this word, I believe that the best translation is understand or comprehend. So we should bear that in mind, that instead of saying that they know, we'll be translating as they understand or they comprehend. Now, the word know, of course, is often misunderstood because of the several ways in which it can be used. It's not a very simple word. Even though we think it is, it's not. When you go to the Greek text, because there are several ways this can be used. What our Lord is saying is that he has a personal relationship with the Father. It is a two-way knowledge. There's a personal knowledge of the Father because he is part of the Godhead. Furthermore, the Father also knows our Lord Jesus Christ personally. Again, because our Lord is a part of the Godhead. So this knowledge is something that no other one can ever boast of. None of us has that kind of knowledge as of now, and never will have. Even in eternity, I think the knowledge we have will be the knowledge that separates us from deity. We cannot know all things as we would like to know. Although in eternity we have a fuller knowledge, but at this point I do believe that no one, no human being, is capable of this particular knowledge. So, furthermore, the world itself does not even have a knowledge of God. It does not mean that the world does not have the concept of God. That's not foreign. I mean, people talk about God. Everywhere you go, people talk about God. But is that a personal God or what? Is there a personal relationship with the Father? The answer is no. Now, the only people that can say that they have a personal relationship with the Father are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not can only talk about God as a concept. It means nothing. It's just a word that people use for conversation. But for only those who have a personal relationship with Christ, that this knowledge can be real to. So this is what we have as far as we know. So the Son is in effect saying that because he has this personal relationship with the Father, he knows the Father with a first-hand knowledge. Now that always raises the question when we say, I know something. Can you know something without first-hand? If it's not first-hand, it becomes a hearsay. A hearsay could be true or false, but it's just a hearsay. But when you know things by first-hand experience, so to say, then you can truly say, I know. Otherwise, all you can say is, I'm told that this is so and so. But only those who have an experience with whatever it is, they can really say, I know. So to us, it is possible to have knowledge of things, and yet those things that you know do not affect your life. It is possible. And if you don't believe it, you just look around you. There are too many Christians all over the world whose viewpoint or lifestyle or anything related to them does not in any form or fashion demonstrate that they know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So this is not what you and I are supposed to be in. You are aware, of course, that there are even among those people, like I always emphasize, there are even among those who learn the word of God, who are properly taught, there are various pulpits where doctrine is properly taught to the congregation, and yet, those truths do not affect the individuals. This is not what we have here. In other words, whenever you have a knowledge of truth, that knowledge must affect your life. That's the issue here. Any knowledge that does not affect your life is questionable, if that is truly knowledge. Because when you know things, you act better. When you don't, you act in ignorance. So here we have our Lord describing a knowledge. It's a very personal knowledge, a knowledge that translates into some form of positive action. So this is what I want us to understand, that the knowledge that our Lord is describing is that one that affects the individual. That's the knowledge he's talking about here. Our Lord knows the Father and his plan, and that is why he has carried out all his commands and his purpose for sending him into this world. And that's why he can say, I know him. So the point is that knowledge means intimacy. That's one thing. Knowledge means intimacy. Those of you who have the old King James Version or even the New King James Version, they still translate Genesis 4:1 with such phrases as Adam knew his wife. And we know that that's a way of saying that they had a sexual relationship. But yet they use the word know because it means intimacy. So, because there is an intimate relationship between the Father and the Son may request anything from the Father knowing that it will be granted. If you are intimate with your Father or your parents, you can always know what to request from them and what not to. That's a result of intimacy. If you are intimate with somebody, you know who what that person is, what they stand for, and you wouldn't even dare ask them something you know they will not approve. That's a result of being intimate with somebody. So intimacy, that's a knowledge. When you're intimate with somebody, means you have a knowledge that is beyond ordinary knowledge on the surface. It's a knowledge that affects that person, a knowledge about how he thinks or how he functions or how she thinks or how she functions. It doesn't necessarily mean that you know everything about a person, but there are people you know enough to gaze that if you hear something, you say, well, I know there is sin nature, but I doubt it that this person is involved in this, because that's what we call intimate knowledge. And that's what our Lord is saying, that you and I should have an intimate knowledge that will make us worship him and that will make us understand him. So, for us, our Lord, when he says then, or at least the reason he says or addresses the Father as righteous Father, is that he has a personal relationship with the Father while the world of humankind does not. Furthermore, he is in a position to speak authoritatively concerning the Father and knows that when he says or he tells us that he's righteous, he's telling the truth. So that's why he can do that. Now, earlier on, you recall, I suggested that the third know should be translated understand. What our Lord gives us as a first reason for this request is that the disciples have come to understand that Christ is sent by the Father, and as a result, they themselves have believed in him. Now, again, we always hear people, especially when parents talk to children, you hear such expression as, I understand that you give no regard to what I'm telling you, even though you're hearing me. I mean, you can be hearing somebody, but you're not understanding. This is not what we have here. In other words, it appears that the person understands what you're saying, but they act differently. You know, when people, especially in these days and time, you give an instruction to people, and they say, yeah. I mean, people in a hurry, in everything, and sometimes they really have not fully understood you. When you turn your back, they do something that you will say, did he really know what I said? That's what we see that all over the world, in job or in homes or in many places, where people will claim or act as if they know what you're saying, but they really don't understand you. What we have here is a knowledge that involves understanding. Information is given and you understand the information. One way to illustrate this is, if you go to the educational institutions, why is it that a child hears a subject taught, comes back in the exam, that child fails it? Does it mean that he didn't hear? Sure he had. Did he understand? No, he didn't. And now, of course, we know that one way that understanding comes in some subjects is by going it over and over and over and over before you come to grasp it. But once you grasp it, you've understood it. So in this case, the disciples, after watching our Lord, hearing what he has to say over and over and over, and they watched him, they understood him. Or at least they came to that conclusion that they understand what he has been telling him. So this is different, as far as we know, from what people do when they just look at you and claim to understand you. The disciples understood him clearly. They understood who sent our Lord, and that is why they have believed him. Therefore, it makes sense for him to be with these individuals forever, and for all other people who will believe in his name in the coming ages. He requests for them to spend eternity with him. So, you see, it makes sense. So there is a question that you and I must ask ourselves, and this is this. Do I have an understanding of God? Do I have an understanding of the person of Christ? Do I have a relationship with God? Now, only you can answer this question. Of course, this right relationship normally begins with believing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, by living by the means of the Holy Spirit, so that you can praise the Father and glorify our Lord. This is what we have here. That's his first reason. His first reason of this prayer. Because these individuals have understood, have come to believe, it makes a logical sense to spend eternity with them. So if you know that you are one of those who have come to understand our Lord, and you know that he's going away and he's going to a better place, does it not make sense that you should join him? That's what our Lord is arguing. He's saying, Father, I'm leaving them alone, but I'm going to a better place. I know I'm leaving them in this terrible world, in this world of headache, confusion, destruction, hate, and all kinds of things. I know that. So, but since I'm coming back to the environment of heaven, a place where everything is the way it ought to be, Father, I'm requesting then that you bring them back to me, that you bring them to the same place. That's a prayer of an assurance of the preservation of the believer, that come what may, you're going to be with the Lord himself. This is a prayer he made. That's his first reason. And we are assured of it. And we are grateful that he made this particular logical reasoning to assure us that there is no way in this way, in this life, when it's all said and done, that he will put together believers and unbelievers. It will never happen. At this point, it may look like we're not getting anywhere, simply because too many people are ignorant to the word of God and too many people are not even listening. And so we feel that maybe we are alone. No, we're not alone. In the end, we will see who has the last laugh, as they say. The last laugh belongs to all believers. Right now, people may ridicule you, make fun of you for what you believe, but be assured that in the end, you're going to stay with the Savior. And that's his first reason, because we know him, because we understand him. Now we come to his second reason for this final request. And that is given with the word, I have made known. That's his second reason. Now the NIV, New International Version, simply ignored a conjunction in its translation. Literally, this verse says this, furthermore, I have made known. This is something missing there. Furthermore, that's an important conjunction that's missing. Now, you see, the reason I pick on little things like that is, If we say he's given reasons, he's given two reasons. He gives the first one, he said the second one. So if we're going to translate the passage so that so it will make sense, or at least so that the reading will be smoother, we ought not to have left the conjunction that was there. The problem is, the reason sometimes some translators leave this in is this is a Greek word, kaya. And it has several uses. And so sometimes people just ignore it and say, well, maybe we just don't need it, instead of writing and. Because most people are geared towards translating it as and. And because that's what you will see in most lexicon. And yet, we do know there are several uses, at least there are about five uses of that word. So this is one of the uses to translate it as the way I did furthermore. And that says, I've given the first reason. In addition to that one, I supply you another reason, Father, why I have made this request that they will come to me to see my glory, to know who I am, and to enjoy my presence. So our Lord is saying, in addition to the fact that they have believed, I have also made you known to them. Now, how did this take place? Well, already we have studied this in depth, if you recall, in verse 8, where he indicated that it is only through the word that God is made known to the believer. That's what we studied in verse 8, that the only way we know him today is through the word. I know that there are people who claim all kinds of things, but the only reliable means, the only reliable instrument of knowing him in this context is through his word. It's impossible for anyone to know God unless God reveals himself to that individual. Even those of us that are believers, we must not for a moment think that it is because we made this or that decision that we have come to know God. It is because he has chosen to make himself known to us, and that's why we came to know him. On the contrary, our knowing him is because of what he has done for us. There are so many people who don't know him. People who hear the same message that you hear, or people who hear the same gospel explained to you, that was explained to you, and yet it makes no impact on their life. They don't respond. That's because God has not made himself known to them. When God does make himself known to you, you don't have any other choice but to respond. And why do I say this? People think, why would you say something like this? This is something I believe. I do not believe that any human being, in his or her right mind, realizes that this is danger that's going to destroy me and say, no, I want it. I don't think any human being does that. I mean, just think for a moment. Do you really believe that any human being will know that this is destruction and say, yeah, I want it? I don't think so. I think it's because they don't understand. And my argument is, unless God opens your understanding to see the imminent danger of rejecting him, no one responds. So those of us who have responded is because God in his infinite mercy has made it possible that you and I will come to this understanding, to know that there is an imminent danger that we must escape from. And that danger is the danger of being without God forever. And I always, you know, we use the word, and I keep believing that the word hell that's translated in the Bible, or hellfire, is still some kind of symbolism, simply because the human mind cannot comprehend what it means to be without God. Our mind cannot fathom it. It just can't think about it. Can you think? Conceive of a place of complete darkness. Complete darkness. Because God is light. Whatever God effects still goes, light shines somewhere, somehow. There are people on this planet today who are unbelievers, who are cursing God, and yet they are enjoying every benefit from God. The rain, the wind, the sun, everything that's good from God comes to them. Think for a moment, if you can imagine it for a second, a condition where nothing I mean, nothing from God reaches an individual. That is a picture of hell. A human mind cannot understand it. And that is why I believe that unless God, Holy Spirit, enlightens an understanding of an individual to say, listen, if you reject Christ, this is what's coming ahead. They cannot believe it. And so you and I have to be thankful to God that He did enlighten us so we will see this. So that's my argument here, that unless our Lord makes this known to each and every one of us, we would not have understood Him. So the point remains that the natural mind cannot of himself or of itself without divine intervention understand God. Now there is another way that our Lord made His Father known to the disciples. The first one, at least for us, in verse 8, it says, because I taught my word to them. But they saw Him when He was still here, so there was another way. We see that in Philip, when Philip said to him in John chapter 14, verse 8. John chapter 14, verse 8. And I think that must be the verse I referred to last time around when I said John chapter 13, verse 8. Should have been John 14, 8. In John 14, 8, we hear this. This is Philip talking. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Our Lord then responded, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you, or been among you such a long time. Remember, his question is, show us the Father. And our Lord says, you mean you see me, you still asking? You don't know who I am? So, in other words, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, of course, in the same chapter, in verse 11, our Lord goes on to say one of the things that they should have been convinced from, especially that they have seen or known God the Father, in a sense. And our Lord says, believe me by the evidence of the miracles I have done. So He said, I have revealed the Father by teaching. If you didn't get it, look at my miracles. See the type of things I have done. Now, of course, none of us witnessed those miracles, but those who did have recorded them for us. So when we study these miracles, we can infer or understand the character of God. For example, we will know that God is omnipotent. Christ demonstrated that with the miracle of turning water into wine. And in fact, the miracles that He did, to me, one of the ones that stands out most to demonstrating His omnipotence is this turning water into wine. That's the first one. And the second one I'm going to allude to shortly. The reason I say this is this. It is not possible for anyone to do this. We have never had anything quite remote that can even be measured to this. Both what He gave to the prophets to do before He appeared or after He left. And furthermore, it is something that, at least in the days in which we live, where we talk about science as if it is God Himself, forgetting it's nothing but knowledge of what God has already put in effect. That's all science is. We're trying to discover what God already has set in motion. Because as people say, and I always think about it, we talk about in the field of engineering, for example, we talk about the fundamental laws. And I keep saying to people, they really are not fundamental laws. For example, a fundamental law, one way to explain it is, if we say that what goes in is what comes out. Well, what guarantees that? Is it not the faithfulness of God? So it's not a law if we cannot enforce it. Can we revise the effect of gravity? If it's a law, we can enforce or not enforce it. But we can enforce the law of gravity. There's nothing we can do about that. So is it really a law? No, not a law in that sense. It is nothing but a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. We just discovered it.
And so we call it a fundamental law. But the truth of the thing I'm saying is this. Science, by nature, does not tell us anything about God. It is only trying to discover what God has put in effect. So, if science cannot in any way duplicate that miracle, it tells me that God is omnipotent. That our Lord Jesus Christ is omnipotent. Because there is no known way that science knows today by which it can take water and get alcohol. I know a lot of people try to, especially where I come from, the popular argument is that water is mineral, that when our Lord turned water into wine, that it was mineral water or soft drink. That's the way they explain it in my home. And I keep saying, no, the Bible says wine, alcohol. The reason is because there is no way that it's known to us that we can take water, do anything with it, and get alcohol. It just can never happen. That, if they only understood that, would have told them that this is an omnipotent God, even though he's clothed in human form. Not that we should mention all his miracles, but the other one that comes very important in my mind that I think anytime we think about it should bring us to this conclusion of his omnipotency is the issue about raising Lazarus from the grave. Remember, Lazarus has been dead for about 4 days already in the grave. And he just went out there and just called him by name and he walked out. Although he later on died many years later. But the point remains that this is the type of thing that no one knows. But he has a power because he's God. He's the creator even though he's on this planet. So by doing this, he's showing the disciples, listen, I am not an ordinary human being. You may be deceived, so to say, because you're looking at my human nature. But I'm unique. I'm God-man. I'm both God and man in one person forever. So what we have here is that everything our Lord did indicated that he is the very God, and that is what he revealed to the disciples. Whoever has come to know the Son also has come to know the Father and the Godhead. So the Greek text actually says, I have made your name or person known to them. That's what our verse says. Furthermore, I have made known to you, I've made known you, your name or your person to them. So it is to our advantage and our blessings that our Lord has been revealed to us, or that our Lord himself revealed the Father to us. People are unaware of the great blessings that come to the believer. The problem is that even believers themselves sometimes do not realize the blessings that come to them. We tend to measure blessings in terms of material possessions or in terms of material things. The truth of the matter is this. The greatest blessings of this life is inner happiness with a life of content. Nothing surpasses that. I repeat again, the greatest blessing of this life is inner happiness with great content. And of course, a continual fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nothing surpasses that. You get that, you've got everything. Now, what that means then is whatever else that the Lord has on top of that is what they call icing on the cake. Whatever else he does, that's what it is. But you've got the major one. So if he blesses you with family, that's great. Blesses you with money, that's great. But then when he does that, as I've always come to believe now, the more I study these things, the more I believe that whatever else that he's put there, it is because he wants you to be a steward. Whatever it is that he has on top of this, because this is a thing that you really cannot administer to somebody else, per se, except to talk to them, because there's no other way you can administer what's in the inside to somebody else.
What else is giving you the material realm is so that you will be a faithful steward. If he's giving you money, he's giving you money so that you can use it wisely. It doesn't mean that you should give all your money out, as people like to make people think that you have to give all your money. Now, if you give all your money out, what will you be administering? That's the word steward. To be a steward means to administer something. So he gives you something to administer. So if it is money, it's for you to administer money. So you can't say, well, I have to give it all out. If you do, what are you going to administer? But my point is this, that all those other things that he gives to us become nothing but an addition, so that we become faithful stewards. But the greatest of all of this, in terms of this life, is this inner peace or inner happiness, great content, and fellowship with him. The more you come to know who our Lord is, the more your life is free of worry or anxiety. The more you know him, the less you worry. The less you are anxious. You know, anxiety and worry is because of lack of knowledge. That's how we get this. Part of the reason in this society and many parts of the world why people are so irritable is because a lot of people don't sleep. You realize that a lot of people cannot sleep. And you wonder why. Some simply because they are always worrying about this or that. In fact, I was telling somebody, I said, I know that even when the Lord has given you everything, so to say, you will look for something to worry for. You know, there are people who they want to look for something to worry about. And even when everything seems not to be going in the way they think it should go, that's their perfect opportunity to worry. When it's going the way they expect it to go, they say, now, who knows what's coming next? They start worrying. But I'm saying here that the more you come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the less you should worry. Except for medical condition, there should be no reason. A believer should not go to bed and sleep soundly and snore off the roof or whatever till the next morning. There should be no reason for that. Except a medical condition. Now, so if you live a life of worry or anxiety, there's one conclusion I can draw. You're really not knowing who you think you know. Because if you know this omnipotent God, if you know this God that is capable, then why will you worry? If you understand the character of the one who saved you, you know, then you will not have to worry. If you know, understand what he says about his promises and his plans for you, I don't understand why you should be concerned about anything. Now, remember now, there's a difference between being prudent and worrying. I'm not saying that as a believer, whatever the Lord has given you, you should not work hard. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you should not manage it well. I'm not saying that. In fact, you should plan. I'm not saying you shouldn't plan either. Because there is always a tendency for people to tell us, well, if you're teaching this kind of thing, then we don't have to plan. Why should I have an insurance? Well, the truth of the matter is, the Bible is a balanced book that has every aspect of our life, and to bring it gives us something in Proverbs. It says, have you watched the little ants? How during the dry season, rainy season, they go and start collecting their food and start piling it up, so that at that time when they cannot walk, they have something to feed on. That's planning. That's thinking. There's a difference between planning and worrying. You make a plan, I'm going to do this, you start doing it. But when you worry, you sit down there, you're really not achieving anything. It's just that your mind goes this way, goes that way, goes this way, goes that way. Pretty soon you become a confused person. And very soon, if you're not very careful, you become psychotic. And there are a lot of believers today who are suffering from mental problems. And part of it comes from worrying. The more you worry, the more you expose yourself to the hands of the devil to treat and deal with you the way he chooses. So this is the reason I'm saying that when we understand this, our Savior, understand Him, then we cannot worry. Because worry and anxiety wear people down more than any other thing you can think of. So if you understand all this, and understand that He has put you on this planet, as long as you live in this life, He will sustain you according to His purpose and plan. And may I assure you from the Word of God that there is no way that He's going to abandon any one of us. The day that He's through with you, you can count on it. You will not be here 1 second after. You can count on it. But as long as He sees fit to leave you in this world, He will provide the necessities. I'm not talking about the luxuries that we all have grown to love. I'm talking about the necessities. He will provide it on this planet. Because that's His responsibility as our Father. A father provides for his family. And God is our Father. He does the same thing. He takes care of us in more ways than one. Our greatest need, He meets them. This is what He's saying to the disciples. I have made known the Father to you because I have shown my character. I have done those things which no ordinary person could do because I am God. That's what He's saying. So when He says, Father, you know there are now two reasons. The first one that I've given, I have revealed them to you in a sense. I've taught your word. They have come to see everything that I did. Now, since they have believed the word, I'm going to request that I spend eternity with them. But now, I've also done some miracles. I've taught them your word. So they have now seen me in action. But they have not quite fully seen me in action because they've only seen a part and a part here. So I'm requesting that they will spend eternity with me so that they can do what? Gaze and gaze and gaze. Be mesmerized all eternity and say, and shake your head and say, is this all He gave up for to come to this sinful world to die for me? That's the purpose. Because the more you understand the nature, the character, the depth of sacrifice on part of God for us, the more we come to appreciate it. This is the same thing in human life. The more you realize how much sacrifice an individual has to go through to do something for you, to provide for you, the more you come to love and respect them. So, it's fitting then that when our Lord has gone back to heaven, that we should go back and see and be with Him and see what He gave up on our behalf. So our Lord continues to expand this reason and by stating, and I will continue to make you known. Now that to me is a remarkable statement. He said, I will continue. But remember now, what are we looking at? We're studying the last prayer He made before He went to the cross. And yet He says, I will continue to make you known. We know that the cross is, He's about to face the cross, no doubt. He's about to depart from this world. And yet He says this. The question we may ask ourselves is, how will He do that? Since He's now going to the cross. This is the last prayer before the cross. And yet He says He will continue to do it. Future tense. So if that's future, how will He do it? Now there are at least in my mind three ways that He will do this. And I hope we can get all three, but if not, we'll at least get as much as we can. The first is that He's going to make God known to them when they witness the greatest miracle of all. Guess what? Resurrection. That is probably the greatest miracle of all, although we cannot really separate that in one way from the virgin birth, but it is the greatest in the sense of what it teaches to the disciples. The resurrection by far attests to the power of God. Our Lord's resurrection is a further proof to the disciples that He is no ordinary man. It is one of the strongest evidence provided to the disciples to solidify their faith that our Lord is who he says he is. Peter was scared to death in front of a little girl, very scared, because he saw Christ being crucified. But after resurrection, after he saw him, he now stood in front of what we might call the Congress and the Senate and the President. He now says to them, judge it. Is it proper that we should listen to you or listen to God? Now that's the same person who was scared to death in front of a little girl, who just reminded him that he was one of the disciples, and he denied it. Now, of course, two things has happened, we know. First of all, resurrection. Secondly, they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. But to me, the greatest probably was because he has witnessed this resurrection. And so if somebody tells you something and they back it up, are you not inclined to believe him? And you see, that's one of the greatest messages of the gospel. All these people talk about nice moral things in their religions, which they are good in themselves, except they lead to nowhere. But when you come back and tell somebody, listen now, Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he says, if you believe me, though you were dead, you will live. And he didn't only say that, but he went to the grave. 3 days later, he came out. Are you not inclined to believe that type of person? Or somebody who says, I'm trying to show you how to get there. Or somebody who says, I am resurrection, and he went to the grave, he came back 3 days later. I don't think anything could be more vivid in our mind as to have witnessed that. And these disciples, they did. And it convinced them beyond that. He said, well, what's the point? If I know, even though some of them probably temporarily thought that he's coming back in the next couple of years, but they were ready and said, well, I know if you kill me, the next day I'll be up. Or next couple of days, or whenever he comes, I'm going to get up like he did. That was their conviction. And to me, that is the way he furthermore taught them, by this resurrection. Now, there are many today who do not preach the virgin birth or resurrection. See, our faith no doubt hangs on a very thin thread, were it not for this resurrection. If there was no resurrection, as the Apostle Paul puts it, we are the most miserable people on the face of the earth. Therefore, Satan knows that, so Satan attacks the fact of this resurrection because it is the climax of God's plan in providing our salvation. If there is no resurrection, none of us could be justified. We're justified before God because of resurrection. This is what we're told in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4:25 clearly indicates had there been no resurrection, there had been no justification. But why though? Well, it is because if there was no resurrection, we would have known that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ was not accepted. That's why it's important. If you could, you will realize that resurrection in effect says that God has accepted the sacrifice offered on our behalf. Remember in the Old Testament, the sons of Aaron, they attempted to offer a sacrifice that's not acceptable to God. He smoked them dead. So if God the Father was not pleased with the sacrifice of his son, then there will have been no resurrection. And we will still be in our sins. And that's why Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, when he says, If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. So you see, I do not see how a person could call himself or herself a Christian and say that resurrection does not matter. Resurrection is therefore one of the three ways in which he was going to continue to teach them in the future from the time he was praying about God. So this is The first way. Our time is up. We will pick up the second and third way when next we meet, coming 2 weeks from now, Saturday. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, I've indicated that there are some who may be here who've been raised up in religious homes and therefore think that they are believers. And I'm saying that this is something that you cannot gamble with. It is not something that you can gaze. It is something that you have to be absolutely sure. How do you become absolutely sure? Listen to the fact that Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. Every sin that you've committed, will commit, all of these were taken collectively, given to him as if to say in a cup, and he drank it all. The penalty of your sin rested on him. So there is nothing that separates you and God except your attitude towards the person of Christ. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life through his name. He that believes in him has life, and he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide in him. It is your choice, your personal decision. God is here. He will make it real to you. You have to decide at this point. Have you come to knowledge of Christ? If you have not, the Bible has assured you, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to be the sons of God, even those that believe in his name. It's up to you where you are sitting right now. In your privacy, you can ask yourself, have I made that decision? Have I believed that Christ died on the cross for me? If you have, eternal life has belonged to you. If you have not, this is your chance. This is your opportunity. You can tell Father that you are believing that Christ died on the cross for you. As soon as you do that, God is going to give you two things necessary to live with him throughout eternity. His righteousness and eternal life, without which no one will have any part with God. So you can have it this morning by simple faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be yours. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of knowing and understanding you. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for this greatest demonstration to us of your love and your concern for us. Father, we pray that as we continue to study these things, that even as we live this, that we'll have in our mind who we are, may we continue to talk to ourselves about who and what we are in you, and may we continue to play over in our mind your word, your promises, to the end that those who see us will say, these people are really, truly those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, that glory and honor will belong to you. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.